Romans chapter 14. Okay, so Romans chapter 14, we've worked here for a little while. First of all, there was a couple weeks involved with showing that Romans 14 covers some things as far as gray area issues. It covers, you know, some holy days, some fasting, dietary things, things that aren't hard and fast, right and wrong in the church age. The sister passage for it is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we've covered the chapter kind of already, just from that perspective. There's several things to fold in here. And so we were talking about how, you know, basically what you're called to do in things that are questionable is that you have to make up your own mind by the scripture. You have to make up your own mind and what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. You know, whether, you know, how you're going to educate your kids, whether you're going to vaccinate your kids, what kind of doctor you go to, that sort of thing, what kind of diet you're going to have. We're no longer restricted from pork and shrimp, but if the doc says you shouldn't eat it, then you'll have to decide whether you will or won't, right? And there's not an issue of being right with God over those things. Now, what you need to take care of is that to not cause your weaker brother to stumble, okay? So we went through all that, basically the entire chapter about that, but then I retreated because really in verse 9, we've now been here for a couple of weeks, and I'm just going to finish up what we kind of started last time and be able to sum it up, I hope. But notice in verse 10, so in prospect of these things, it's not talking about adultery. It's not talking about doing something wrong, but why dost thou judge thy brother? So, you know, it's not saying you shouldn't judge whether something's right or wrong. And there are times that your brother has to be judged, right? I mean, you have to, if he's living in adultery and you desire for him to get right, you may have to go to him and talk, and he's going to say, well, you're judging me. Well, yeah. Yeah, because the Bible says that's wrong, right? But this is in context of the things that have been discussed and laid out in the context here. Diet, somebody being weak in faith, that sort of thing. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we've spent now, I think, 2 full weeks talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And what the judgment seat of Christ is about is the judgment seat of Christ is about us Christians being answerable to God for the life that we've lived since we've been saved. You don't have to answer for the life that you've lived before you were saved, because that's under the blood. And you have a standing with God, right? But we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody that's there is saved. Everybody that's there will leave saved. But you will either suffer loss for your works that you've done for Christ, or you will be rewarded for them. So we talked about the crowns. We talked about the fact of reward. What I closed with last time, and we'll kind of touch it again, is every Christian should be aware that you're going to be put under scrutiny at the judgment seat of Christ as to whether you will get a full inheritance or whether you will be rewarded or not. John says you should labor so that you get a full reward. Plainly, the Lord wants you to have served him well so that he can reward you. Now, that inheritance is basically in two parts. It makes sense when you put it in the sense of just life in general here. If some guy has a lot of money, runs a corporation, as I said last time, I think, he's likely to leave all of his children something when he dies. Now, he may not leave a drunken, reprobate, slothful son in charge and CEO of the company. He's probably going to leave that one to somebody that's willing to run it reasonably, right? It's kind of the same thing. There's no sense that we will not receive that mansion Jesus Christ promised us in John 14, right? So there's an inheritance that is promised and sure. There is an inheritance that is earned. And you need to make those distinctions. Look, if you will, and just let me, if I've covered some of this already, just bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me hit this real quick. There's part of an inheritance as a Christian you'll get regardless. I'm certain of that. There's a part of it that you can lose Because if you're not a good steward, then the Lord's not going to reward you for it. So this is divided. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. But what should control most all of your actions as a Christian now in 2025 is the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is right around the corner. And whatever you've done wrong, however you've messed up, however you've fallen, get it under the blood and serve the Lord from this point on as hard as you can, as sincerely and as much of truth as you can in the light of the gospel, in the light of the Word of God. Because we could stand today, as I said many times, we could be standing this afternoon at the judgment seat of Christ.
Amen.
Now, there's part of that reward that is guaranteed. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So, born again, right? Begotten again. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. So he has blessed us with an inheritance incorruptible. That doesn't just say incorrupt, but incorruptible. So there's an inheritance that you're offered, that you're given when you trust Jesus Christ. There's a part of that inheritance that cannot be corrupted by you or anybody else. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So you're not going to lose that. Now, I include in that a mansion for sure, right? I don't know what all else. We'll mention something else here in a second. It says it's reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. So there's a part of your inheritance that's guaranteed. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I think this is one of the last things I covered, so I didn't finish it, but I'm not sure what I'm repeating and what I'm not, but never hurts anybody to hear it twice. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 11. This is about the guaranteed inheritance. Let's start with verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. You're in Christ, right? So you're going to be gathered. If you're saved, you're in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom, in Christ, also we have obtained, you have it now. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. When you got saved, you got some things that will not be taken away. Look in Ephesians 1:14 now. And notice the context there is in verse 13, in whom, again, in Christ, ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ, also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we have eternal security because the Holy Spirit of God is sealed in you. Another part of Ephesians says, till the day of redemption. But watch, that Holy Spirit is what? Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the down payment. That's what you have regardless. He's sealed in you. You can't lose him. That's part of your guaranteed inheritance. When you put earnest money down on a house to buy it, a few hundred dollars, I'm not sure now, maybe thousand, whatever, but you don't get that money back if the sale falls through. It's earnest money. So the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian, sealed inside him, and it's an earnest of the inheritance. You can't lose that. Now, don't look now, but that's a blessing. Look, if you will, and I'll show you 1 Corinthians chapter 6 one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the good news is there's a bunch of stuff you can't lose. So all of us are messed up being saved at times, and you've fallen, and you wonder, if you're going to get anything. Well, you'll get something. Like I said, I don't find anywhere where the mansion in Roman and John 14 is in play with this. You certainly have the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what else is involved. We're not given an exact itinerary or list of all that's available. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice how this goes. Notice down in verse 9, and it starts with a little bit of a shocker. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, are you unrighteous? Well, I'm still a sinner, yes. But I've also been given Christ's righteousness. That righteousness has been imputed, which is what this is about. And so I have a standing with God that's unshakable. Notice the rest of verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. There's one that folks don't like these days. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. There's another one they don't like today. Nor thieves, nor covetous. And notice how it's all kind of grouped together with the really bad sins with less bad sins. Right? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you no longer are a drunk. If you have a problem with a bottle, you're a Christian that has a problem with a bottle. But he no longer considers you a drunkard. Okay? Because such were some of you. You now have a standing. You've been washed. Now, look at the rest of it. Again, verse 12. This confirms that he's not talking here about, you know, every bit of your inheritance goes away if you don't do right. It says, all things are lawful unto me. Why? Because the law is crucified unto me. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You ought not do right just because you're afraid of losing your salvation, which you can't do. You should desire to do right because it's not expedient that you do wrong. See that? But that passage shows that mainly that if you're saved, you've been washed in the blood, the Lord no longer looks at you as a particular kind of sinner. He looks at you as someone having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you should live right. And I want to show you now how there's a part of what you can't, you have that you could inherit that you would lose. Look, if you will, now in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've looked at a part of the inheritance that you cannot lose, the earnest of the Spirit, your mansion, and your standing with God. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, in a context of mothers, fathers, children, husbands, wives, verse 22, servants. Notice it says, and servants, verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not a popular thing. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. If you were a servant, serve your master as if you were serving God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now there's the inheritance is spoken of as a reward, for you serve the Lord Christ. So part of the inheritance is guaranteed. It's incorruptible. Part of the inheritance is earned. It's a reward. Okay? Where exactly do you draw the line? We don't know those answers. We don't know all the stipulations of how he will judge. Look at another thing, if you would. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Now, it's a great passage because it's, I could spend a lot of time here just expounding, but notice in verse 13 that it clarifies, for brethren, and I was talking about saved Galatians, ye have been called to liberty, only you can take liberty too far. Right? I know that's not what it said. I'm saying that that's what I said. It says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And boy, can you do that. I have liberty. All things are lawful unto me, so I can drink as much as I want, smoke a little dope on the side, and etc. Right? He says, don't do that. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now watch. This I say then, now this is a directions to a Christian. Walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's where you are. That's where the battle is. You have the Spirit that dwells in you if you're saved. Now I'm talking about saved people here. You have the Spirit that dwells in you if you're saved. Meanwhile, you have the flesh that always wants what it wants. Got news for you. That's never going away. Not until the rapture. That is never going away. For as long as you are in this flesh, there are probably tastes and things that you tasted of and enjoyed in the old life that you're called to not enjoy anymore. But it's always going to want back in, no matter what it is. You can name 1,000 different things. You can name things of great licentiousness, as well as just simple things that you like thinking about and imagining. But those things are all possible for a Christian to live in those things. He says, so you, what you have to do is walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Now that's in a saved person. This is Paul acknowledging that a saved saint, a saved man, is going to have to fight the flesh for the rest of his life, every day. Has anybody found that not to be the case? Thank you. I'm glad there are no hands. For the flesh, verse 17, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So you find yourself stymied a lot. You know that if you just get rid of the flesh, that you could really soar in the Spirit, but the flesh is always there, and so even when you're doing okay, you never soar probably as high as you could or even as you want to, because the flesh is a great big truck tire around your waist dragging you down. But it goes on to add, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now watch. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. So this is what a Christian has to look out for, because this is how your flesh works. Saved flesh. The flesh of saved people works this way. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. In saved people? Yeah, in saved people. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And notice once again, all these awful sins are linked in with things that aren't so awful. Envyings. Boy, I like her hair. Envy, right? Is that wrong? Yeah, that's wrong. I wish I had her hair. I wish I had his physique. Is that wrong? Yes, it is. Right in there with the other lasciviousness and adultery and everything else. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we've already seen that there's some of that inheritance that's guaranteed. There's also some of that inheritance that you won't get if you live after the flesh, right? So part guaranteed, part earned. Part of it's a reward, okay? So you do have something to lose at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's it's just sad that most even true believers don't have a real consciousness that one day they will stand before God and they will give account of themselves of how they've served the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be able to find fault in him, right? And so you ought to keep it there. Romans says, therefore, knowing, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord in that context, we persuade men. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of things that I've done for the Lord, and the life that I've lived, supposed to be living for the Lord, I've failed in sometimes. I don't look forward to facing those. I'm not worried about facing sin and going to hell, because I've been washed in the blood and born again, right? I'm concerned about having to look in the eyes of the one who loved me enough to die for me and just say, I stunk at that. And he says, yep, you sure did. Give me that back. Right? So you don't get that. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. He said, give me that back. And we'll go from here. And he still loves me, and I still get to go to heaven and still have a relationship with him and shout glory and all those things. But we've got to go before the judgment seat of Christ, before we marry the Lord as the bride of Christ. We got to get our wedding dress de-wrinkled. And in that context, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we can take Romans 14. We closed then. We know why now. We know what's supposed to motivate us to not just try to draw a pencil-thin line between right and wrong and stay just a little bit on the wrong side just because you can. The idea is that because you're doing this for God, you should try to be as right as you can. Right? And so we have that cleared away because that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now we go on down. Let me just read this quickly. Verse 13, it says in that context, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This chapter started out by talking about a weaker brother, a brother that's weak in the faith. Well, somebody that's weak in the faith, you don't want to weaken them more by setting a bad example, right? So there are some things that you have the latitude and the liberty to do that it might not be good for somebody else to see, right? Abstain from all appearance of evil. It goes on down to, and I'm not talking about here anybody becoming a hypocrite or doing something in secret because that's okay, but not in front of people. You should be able to live most of your life for the Lord before the public. But verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Okay, I can go through and show you in the Bible where there are things that are unclean. So he's not using an umbrella and saying, oh, everything's good. Just do whatever you want. No, it's not that. But the idea is that in gray area things that are not absolutely clear. Like I said, some things like where your kids are going to go to school, what kind of diet you're going to have, what kind of doctor you go to, how you seek counsel, some of those things that it's not set absolutely in stone. You have to settle in your heart what's right to do, and you need to settle it with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now, verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, so it's talking here about diet, because diet was a big deal in the Old Testament, right? I mean, you could be wrong with God with a wrong diet. And so that's not a good thing at all. So that's why he's having to deal with this, is because he's taken Jewish folks under Old Testament law and trying to segue into New Testament doctrine where you have liberty to serve Christ without those things, Sabbaths and dietary restrictions and holy days and all those sort of things. Because those are not important. Whether or not somebody's circumcised in the New Testament, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. Right? In the Old Testament, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't in the covenant. Right? So that's why it's dealing with it this way. Okay, verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Ought to be thinking of him more than thinking of you. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. And then we hit this, and this is something we have to stop for. This is some of that stuff that's enfolded into Romans 14. It's really, really important. Notice, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so for me and you, if you except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For me and you, the kingdom of God is the issue, and you notice that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So what the kingdom of God is not about is Old Testament law, where Lot was meat and drink, and Sabbath days, and circumcision, and making sure that you don't walk too far on the Sabbath because you're going to break the Sabbath if you do. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. What is it about? It is about righteousness. Righteousness. How do you get that righteousness? By imputation, by God giving you Christ's righteousness for nothing. Christ bore your sins in his own body on the tree, and so he gives you his righteousness to replace it. Okay? It's righteousness, peace. Okay? It's about having peace with God. Over and over again, Paul writes to the Colossians and the Galatians and the Philippians, and over again he says that from grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over. And peace with God, grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because now you're at peace and you didn't used to be. Used to be, before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you were his enemies. You were children of the devil, and so now that you've received Christ as your Savior, he can offer you peace and grace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay, in the Holy Ghost. I think that you know that if you're in the Holy Ghost, you're also in Christ, right? You're also in God. You're in God, you're in Christ, you're in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Having those things, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's one other passage I want you to see. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And this is one of the great divisions in the Word of God you have to make. You have to rightly divide the Word of Truth. You have to know the difference between these two things. Luke chapter 17, and go down to verse 20. And notice with the Lord, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay? So when the kingdom of God comes, you can't see it. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay? Now, so what do we have here? Well, you have a kingdom that's described as the kingdom of God. It's described as righteousness, peace, and joy in Christ and in the Holy Ghost. You have a kingdom that can't be seen when it comes. You have the fact that the kingdom of God, when you trusted Christ, the kingdom of God came and dwelt in you. And by the way, I can show you where you dwell in it. For except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God is in you, and you are in it. So what are we talking about here? Okay, well, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, now there's a counterpart to the kingdom of God, and that kingdom of, that is called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God shows up 70 plus times in the New Testament. In Matthew only, the kingdom of heaven shows up 33 times. And there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. And so I decided I would show you this, and hopefully It's not confusing in any way. Let's take, first of all, since we, let's start with the kingdom of heaven, okay? So now, this in black, it's the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that is physical and literal. The kingdom of God is something that you don't see. It's a kingdom that dwells in you, and by the way, that's where you dwell. You dwell in it. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, right? It's where you were born again, it's what you were born again into. Okay, that occurred in the New Testament over here. For now, the kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom, okay? And the kingdom of heaven is started in the Old Testament, as you might well know. And you have Adam and Eve. This is where Adam and Eve came into play. And you know it didn't take very long for Adam and Eve to for something bad to happen, right? He said, "The day you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, ye shall surely die." So the day they ate of that tree, they died spiritually. That's why you have to be born again, because the spirit must be born as well as the body, right? So the new birth is a new birth of the spirit. Okay, that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. What the Old Testament was about all through was basically a physical kingdom. For instance, now we know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with guns and swords and stuff. That's not how we promote the kingdom. Now, that's how the Catholic Church tried to promote the kingdom. But that's not how a Christian promotes the kingdom. We preach. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not a real sword, right? Okay, this is a spiritual thing. Now, the kingdom of heaven, if anybody that knows anything about the Old Testament, it was all about war and fighting. I mean, the Lord was out to establish eventually a kingdom in Israel over which he had kings. Those kings ran the government. Those kings had an army. They fought real wars, right? The kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, that starts in the Old Testament, is about a physical kingdom. And that ran all the way through the good kings, all the way through the bad kings. And one day, the Lord said, you know, the Lord warned them for a long time. He said, "I am going to take the kingdom away. You're no longer going to have a king. You're no longer going to have a place to worship if you're not careful. I'm going to take you away into captivity." And so the 10 northern tribes he took away a couple of hundred years before he took away the southern tribes. The southern tribes were taken to Babylon, right? When the Lord decided to take those folks into Babylon, the kingdom that was down here, the kingdom of heaven, actually reverted to the Lord. Okay? And it was gone for a few hundred years. And then one day, the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. And you're introduced to the king in Matthew. Matthew is the kingly line, right? And it's in Matthew that the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament is emphasized. He said, when Jesus Christ came, the prophet said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? He also said the kingdom of God's at hand, but we're just focusing on the kingdom of heaven right now. So, while the king is here, while Jesus Christ is here, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are also here with him. Okay? So, the king is here. He lives for 30 years and then goes into his public ministry. He ministers for 3.5 years, at which point he dies on Calvary and rises from the dead. And when he rises from the dead, praise the Lord, I mean, there was a possibility for something happening that didn't happen. The king rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. That's what today's all about, right? Amen. Rose from the dead. And the offer was still present for the Jews to accept their king and have a literal physical kingdom down here then. As it turns out, it didn't work out, because even after he rose from the dead, after they killed him, they rose from the dead, they still didn't receive him. Then after the apostles preached for a few years, they still didn't receive him. And so there was something that happened. The Lord took the kingdom of heaven away once again. And for the last better part of 2,000 years, we have not promoted in any way the kingdom of heaven. We say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in pulling down the strongholds. We use a physical, or we use a spiritual sword. We use a spiritual shield. We walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, you can see the physical kingdom of heaven because you got a king here reigning. You have a government run by him. You have an army. You fight wars. You have a king you can look upon. Okay? That is not what we do now. So, while you're busy trying to make, if you're not careful, it's a balance. When you're super focused on making America great again. I'm just saying. I think you know who I voted for. But I am saying, if you become obsessed with that, you're trying to bring in the wrong kingdom. Because what you're laboring in is to see folks saved. You're not trying to perfect America or Argentina or Russia or any other place down here. That'll come later. That's the kingdom of heaven. Those are physical nations. You are not a physical nation. We Christians are not a physical nation. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people, but we our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship's in heaven. My point is, the kingdom of heaven was taken back away, and for the last 2,000 years of the church age, we've not even dealt with the kingdom of heaven. Or we shouldn't have dealt with the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the new birth. This kingdom stays up in heaven with the Lord until he comes back again. When he comes back again at Armageddon, the kingdom of heaven once again is at hand. The king is here. The king judges the nations. The king reigns. The king sits down on the throne. The king runs the government. The king has an army. And he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And so then, throughout the millennium, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns. The kingdom of heaven is here in its fullness. And it goes on out into eternity. The kingdom of heaven was here for a little bit, and this is not proportional, so that's not a real long line, but was just here for a brief time while the king was here. It was here for a brief time until Adam and Eve messed up, and then the kingdom of heaven's here, and then the Lord took the kingdom of heaven, the kingdoms, into captivity. Right? All right. And now we move to another color marker. Because now we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Wrong place. Where did my marker go? I don't know where it went. Did anybody see what I did with it? Oh, there it is. I was hoping there was a cookie in there. No.
You know, Alzheimer's disease?
All right. Now we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. It's kind of a windy color. Sorry about that. I was looking for red, and it's kind of brown. Okay, kingdom of God. Adam and Eve were put in a perfect garden. They were perfect people. Right? He said, if you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. Eve ate of it and died. She talked Adam into eating of it, and he died. So now they're dead spiritually. The kingdom of God, and this is where Adam and Eve fell, kingdom of God was taken and was not a part of the Old Testament. Way things were done. However, when again the king came, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. By the way, that is the Star of Bethlehem. You didn't know?
the Star of Bethlehem.
Amen.
It marks the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. When Christ came, just like when the kingdom of heaven was here, while Christ was here, the kingdom of God was here as well. Now, Jesus spoke immediately of this kingdom. He said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And even though since the Jews killed him, he said, okay, since you guys didn't accept me, I'm going to take the kingdom of heaven away. And what I'm going to leave down here is the kingdom of God. And so for the last, like I said, the better part of 2,000 years, the church's entire dealing has been with the kingdom of God. Okay, it may be that if you're a soldier, you have to go away and fight for your country or something like that. But what we're trying to do is not to turn the world to Christ by defeating all the armies. Like I said, the Catholic Church did that in the Middle Ages and before that as well. Their goal was to convert everybody by forcing them into conversion. And if you didn't get your babies baptized Catholic, and if you didn't honor the communion, then we'll kill you. We'll send our armies and kill you. That's what the Inquisition was about. They killed people that wouldn't recant of their faith in Christ. Because they wanted a physical... The Catholic Church is not an invisible church. The Catholic Church is a visible church seeking a visible kingdom. You and I are part of an invisible church in an invisible kingdom. Okay? So, when the rapture comes, we get out of here. And for a while, neither the kingdom of heaven nor the kingdom of God is on earth. We go to heaven, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we actually marry the Lord, and then we come back with the Lord at Armageddon. Right? And then once again, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are present. And those go on forever as long as the king lives. Okay? So, I guess the thing that you need to take away from this is there's this interplay between two kingdoms. If you don't separate the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then you're going to be messed up in your Bible. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned only by name in Matthew. So if you're looking to Matthew for light on a lot of the kingdom of God, you're going to have a problem. When you read some of the parables, you find out that, you know, parable of the tares, parable of the seed. There are several parables. The parables of the mustard seed. When you compare them, first of all, the book of Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven largely. When you compare some of those parables in Mark, Luke, and John, there are going to be differences the way the Lord presents those kingdoms. And the reason is because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have similarities, but they're not always the same. For instance, you remember the parable of the mustard seed, how the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and then it grows into this mighty kingdom, and the fowls of the air lodge in those branches. Remember that? That's both the case for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. What that shows you, by interpretation, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are going to have problems with unclean spirits. Okay? Both the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom have problems with that. But those two kingdoms, even though they have similarities and sometimes compared, are not the same. Right? And so that is one of the most important divisions that you can make in the Bible. You divide Old Testament from New. You must divide the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you're messed up. You must divide the church from Israel. Or else, you're messed up. You must divide the church age from the tribulation, or else you're in trouble. Okay, I should maybe pause there and ask if there's any questions. Paul?